Well, turn with me first to Joshua chapter 23. I know the sign says Judges, but we're going to kind of roll back into this. We had an excellent study on Joshua the last few weeks through the scriptures here. And I want to kind of get us back into the tone where we left off as we take a complete change in the setting of what's going to happen. I'm just going to be skimming with you here in chapter 23. Joshua's farewell address. He calls together all the leaders. He was old. He calls them together, says, "I'm old, I'm advanced in years," in verse 2. Verse 3, "And you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you, for the Lord your God is he who has been fighting for you." And then he talks about he's distributed the land. Verse 5, "He shall thrust them out before you. God is going to be your deliverer." Verse 6, "Be firm then to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, so that you may not turn aside from it to the left, to the right hand or to the left." Verse 7, "In order that you may not associate with these nations, these which remain among you, or mention the name of their gods, or make anyone swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them." Verse 8, "But you are to cling to the Lord your God, as you have done to this day." I know that he's thinking probably underneath that, well, some of you haven't done that too well. But by and large, after the 40 years, Israel's at a point where they are clinging to the Lord at this moment in time. It goes on in verse 9 again, as if it hasn't been said enough, "For the Lord has driven out great and strong nations before you, and as for you, no man has stood before you to this day." There's this constant reminder, this repetition. He goes on in verse 11, "Take diligent heed to yourselves to love the Lord your God." I think this is one of the best sermons in all of Scripture. He goes on in verse 14, "God has fulfilled his every promise to you." And the nutshell of it is you are to be a holy people, separated under God, unto God, and you're to take the land that he has promised you. A very strong motivational speech. You go to chapter 24. He goes and gathers the tribes of Israel to Shechem, calls the elders together. Verse 2, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times, your fathers lived beyond the river," etc. "Then I took you out. I brought you out of Egypt." He goes on, "You are to follow the Lord," and they vow to do so. And he gets into this dialogue starting in verse 14. "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him." And the people respond after Joshua says that famous quote, "As for me and my house, we shall serve the Lord." And the people responded in verse 16, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, and who did these great signs and wonders." They got the picture. It seems like they understand, right? And Joshua says in verse 19, "You will not be able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God." Is he playing games with them here? He's challenging them, is he not? And then they kind of say, "Double cross my heart and double swear," and all those things we used to do as a kid. And the people said to Joshua in verse 21, "No, but we shall serve the Lord." Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen yourselves the Lord to serve him." Verse 23, then he gets to the heart of it. "Now put away the idols that are amongst you." They're swearing and confirming to God that they're going to do this great thing. But Joshua says, "You have this amongst you already. And incline your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel." And they say again, "We shall serve the Lord our God and will obey his voice." I don't know, you have kids? This is kind of that picture, is it not? We as children, though, often, as we as adults, often, have we not said the same thing? "We're going to serve God. We're going to do this. We're going to do that. We're going to stick true. We're going to be faithful. We're going to read our Bible. We're going to come to church. We're going to..." Whatever the things are that we promise ourselves to do. But yet, deep inside, there's still something that hasn't been dealt with. And we're going to see the fruit of that in the book of Judges. As from Brian's notes last week, he had five closing points there. Israel is to remember God's faithfulness to them. They're to remember God's promises. They're to obey Him. They're to commit themselves to the Lord. And they are warned against idolatry. There's those 5 points. If we go back to verse 29 now in Joshua of the last chapter, chapter 24. And it came to about after these things that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. They buried him. Verse 31, and Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, and had known all the deeds of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Let's jump forward. We're going to skip the first chapter of Judges for a moment. Go to chapter 2, verse 6. You're going to see a repeat here. There's some overlap between these books. We'll cover the summary of it here in just a moment. Verse 6, when Joshua had dismissed the people, the sons of Israel went each to his inheritance to possess the land, and the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Then Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. That sounds like the same summary, but then the saddest verse in all of Scripture is next, verse 10. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. How sad. In one generation, all that has been done these last 40-plus years, the last several hundred years of God being with His people and preserving them, all the testimony of the forefathers, the patriarchs, where's it gone? We're going to talk about that a little bit more. In one generation, all that comes to ruin. Let's look at your handout for a moment. You have the summary there. I'll go ahead and start reading that. Follow along. The English title Judges is most certainly a misnomer. In fact, not once is the title Judge ever used individually of anyone in the book. The leading characters are not judges in the sense of being leaders who settled judicial or legal matters. Deborah, the only one who was even close to being judicial, was a woman and as such would never have been formally established as such in her day. None of the judges were naturally born leaders. Some, in fact, were cowards, nor were they necessarily good moral examples. All this underscores just how badly and suddenly Israel had slid into its apostasy. No sooner had Joshua died than Israel threw off its godly heritage and history and dove headlong into the depths of sin and a whirlpool of cyclical judgments. On the public stage of their lives, God repeatedly enters as the only one suitable to be their true judge, who even sentences Israel to experience oppression due to their sin, and as one who has near endless mercy for his pitiful creatures. Yet in spite of his mercy, his people soon cast him off and did what was right in their own eyes and did evil in the sight of the Lord. Such statements repeated numerous times amplify the blatant disregard the Israelites had for their creator and deliverer, and as if to dance in front of him and taunt him face to his face. In the middle of each dance, God turned Israel over to her own ways and sent oppressors upon her. Then only after the people finally realized that they were not able to deliver themselves and finally cried out to God, the Lord shows his mercy and delivers them. Thus it went for more than a dozen times. In fact, the era of the judges doesn't end in this book, but continues through Ruth and on into 1 Samuel to include Eli and Samuel, where Israel finally succumbs to asking for a king of their own rather than God himself. You have then in your outline, the outline is inserted in your summary. As you see, Judges is really 3 sections. We're going to be covering these throughout the next few weeks ahead. It starts out with a settlement in Canaan. It's kind of a recap, a little bit of what's going on. It's a general summary. And then we get into the actual judges themselves, starting in the middle of chapter 2. And then there's these two appendices toward the end, which kind of are kind of different in how they're attached. So there's three main sections to Judges. Then we follow through Ruth and Samuel, where you actually see Eli and Samuel as judges as well. And so that's kind of the period that we're talking about. Ruth takes place in the latter part of this. Moving on to your summary, but the failures and frailties of men are not the theme of this book. Rather, it is God's faithfulness and mercy. Throughout the cycles of sin and judges, it is God who judged Israel and sent the oppressors. It is God who had mercy. It is God who rose up average individuals and equipped them through His Spirit to become great leaders and to do the impossible. Each time, it's not God who failed, but faithless men. So we propose here the theme of Judges is God's faithfulness in keeping His covenant with Israel. In the Hebrew text, the book of Judges is actually included in the portion denoted as the former prophets, and not in an historical section as one might naturally expect. In the book, there are no prophets to speak of. It could be said that the location of Judges in the text is also a misplacement. The events of Judges are not necessarily chronological. Studying the geography of the judges and their endeavors will quickly reveal that most of the events don't occur in the same area, nor do they involve more than a couple of the tribes of Israel at any one time. Historically, the period of the judges lasted barely 200 years, yet the events depicted in Judges, if put in sequence, would take around 400 years. These combined facts lead us to conclude that much of the activity in Judges overlaps in time periods. This is also underscored by the first few chapters, which serve as a summary to the entire era. The believer today is encouraged through Judges to acknowledge his own propensity to sin, seek to live in obedience to the Lord in faith, and to constantly turn to Him for moment-by-moment deliverance from temptations to do what is right in his own eyes. Secondly, the believer is challenged to give diligence to rooting out any area of besetting sin from his life, to not let it remain a stumbling block, casting himself upon the Lord for strength, and seeking to allow Christ to live through his own life. Thirdly, the believer is exhorted to ensure that the next generation knows the Lord, such that each succeeding generation does likewise, thus avoiding a pathetic recurrence of the events in Judges. Here's a quick snapshot of where Joshua left the tribes. They have been given this territory, but it's important to remember that they really were not large enough to really occupy all of it yet. They still had some population growth to take place here. So while they were given this by lot and they had rooted out some, the job was not done yet, as the last chapters of Joshua tell us. There's more to do. And as we get into Judges, we're going to see where problems start to occur. So now turning to the actual first five chapters of Joshua, we're now to your other handout. I've repeated there the theme. Do you have a question? No.
Did you mean Joshua or Judges?
I meant Judges. Did I say Joshua? Thanks. I'm not doing too well in the transition here. The theme of Judges, God's faithfulness in keeping His covenant with Israel. But before we cover that, because it's such a recurring issue, let's take a look at the cycle of sin that we see so frequently in the book of Judges. There's a pattern of apostasy, and it's really more clearly delineated in chapter 3. So if you'll turn there with me, I'm going to read the first four verses. Yeah, we'll get to chapter 1 here in a little bit. But now these are the nations which the Lord left to test Israel by them. Catch that, to test Israel by them. That is, all who had not experienced any of the wars of Canaan, only in order that the generations of the sons of Israel might be taught war, those who had not experienced it formerly. These nations are the five lords of the Philistines and the Canaanites. I've got the wrong reference here. Let's go back to chapter 2, verse 11. Bear with me. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. So they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth, and the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies around them, so that they could no longer stand before the enemies. Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had spoken, as the Lord had sworn to them, so that they were severely distressed. Then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them, and yet they did not listen to their judges, for they played the harlot after other gods and bowed themselves down to them. They turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do as their fathers. And when the Lord had raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemy all the days of the judge, for the Lord was moved to pity by their groanings because of those who had oppressed them and afflicted them. But it came about when the judge died that they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers, in following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways. This really is the meat of what Judges is all about. And if we put this into a list, and fill your blanks there on your handout, the leader died, and then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord. The leader died, and the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord. The next part of it, the next stage was the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, so that the Lord sold them into the hands of an oppressor, and Israel served the oppressor for some period of time. Thirdly, when the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord, then the Lord raised up a deliverer. And then God, not the people, not the leader, but God delivered Israel by empowering the deliverer to free Israel from the oppressor. And then finally, then the land had rest for a period of time as Israel did serve the Lord. And this cycle goes on and on and on, and we're going to see that as we go through each of the judges. As we just read, there was a consequence for this apostasy. First, the cause is Israel's disobedience in not driving out the inhabitants completely. Secondly, the consequence is that the inhabitants would remain as a test to learn war in each generation. I don't know about you, but I find that kind of hard to get my head around that. It's not inconsistent with God. It's just, to put it that straightforward, is he left them there to help teach them war. And the best analogy or the understanding of that I can give is simply that we have the same battle against sin. And in our current state, in the human flesh that we have today, we are not capable of winning that war on our own, moment by moment. In heaven, we'll be given different bodies, and we will be free from that sin. And it's kind of interesting to see that as God unrolled his deliverance from Israel, he kept telling them there's this rest that's to come, but you have to do it completely. And it was all to prove to them, really, that they can't. We know that the law was given as a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ, to show us our ultimate need for him. God was providing to them, you need me. You need me, and you need to come to the point where you understand and know that. And yet, because of sin and because of we're still in this temporal body, we can't know that real experience until we get to heaven as believers. And I think all that is drawn out and displayed here to show us that here in the Old Testament, and to show them that. I think God in his sovereign plan understood, knew that they would never be completely rid of their inhabitants. He already knew that. But he's driving home this, you utterly need to depend on me and not yourselves. That's the best explanation I can give to the wording of how he puts it here, that these inhabitants will remain to test you so that you learn to learn war. I don't think it's learn war in the sense of we've got to be a bloody nation or just cruel to other human beings. That's not the purpose. The purpose here is that you have a battle against sin. It's an unending, unrelenting challenge in life. And we have to seek the Lord's help to have him raise up his spirit within us, to raise us to battle against that, to give us the scripture, to be able to know how to confront it. But I think this is the meat of it right here. It's, we have a struggle, and the Lord is the one that is the deliverer. That's what Judges is all about. Here's the lay of the land at this time, as far as who remains. This is actually the handout that Brian had a couple of weeks ago. There are extra copies of this here. I'll leave them up on the table. We're not going to go into depth on it here, but if you didn't get one from the previous weeks, there's some extra copies. But as you can see, there's several well-known names. You recognize the Philistines, the Canaanites, the Amorites. You've already heard of many of these names, if not all of them. The Amorites, they still remain. They're there. And if we go to Judges chapter 2, verse 20, pick up where we last stopped. So the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not listened to my voice, I also will no longer drive them out before them, any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk in it as their fathers did or not. So the Lord allowed those nations to remain, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. This is, again, a recurring theme all the way back to Moses. If you go to Deuteronomy chapter 8, God was testing Israel in the 40 years of wandering, that he would reveal to themselves their very own hearts as to whether or not they were willing to trust God. I'm just so grateful that we live in the day with God's Holy Spirit to indwell us as believers, to be that constant reminder, because that's what's going to come up here, is that these enemies, these recurring deliverances, serve as a constant accountability that you need to continue to trust the Lord. You know, even with Adam and Eve, let's go back to Genesis. What did God do with Adam and Eve there? Oh, they sinned because the tree was there. Let me rip out the tree and everything will be better. That's not the way he did it. We had fallen at that point, and now he knows what's best for us, and we need a constant dependency. And that's what we need to learn for ourselves, and we need to keep on passing to our next generation. In heaven, we won't have to deal with that. He will make the necessary refurbishments, give us a new body, and we will have a new existence there. Okay, now we're finally going to go back to chapter 1 and take a look at some of the early campaigns. There are no judges, so to speak, in this little bit of the era. Let's start with verse 1, chapter 1. Now, it came about after the death of Joshua that the sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, saying, who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? And the Lord said, it's interesting, they're still listening to the Lord here, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand. And Judah said to Simeon, his brother, come up with me into the territory allotted me, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I in turn will go up with you into the territory allotted you. So Simeon went up, Judah went up, they got the Canaanites, the Perizzites, and they defeated 10,000 men at Bezek. And it goes on in verses 5 through 7. They conquered another few kings. In verse 8, the sons of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it, struck it with the edge of the sword, and set the city on fire. Afterward, the sons of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites living in the hill country, in the Negev, in the lowland. And they went against the Canaanites and captured Hebron. And they struck a few others. It's interesting to note, though, if you jump ahead to verse 21, that the sons of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites had lived with the sons of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. How does that sync up? Again, as I mentioned earlier, the land had been allotted, but Israel wasn't large enough to really occupy it in the sense of fill it up. And we find that Jerusalem was really not finished as far as conquering it until the days of David. So there's this conquer, burn, pillage, do as the Lord had said to some of these cities and these kings, and then they laid waste and were empty, and then they became possibly re-inhabited. And then that's where the come in of verse 21 comes in, possibly, is that the sons of Benjamin did not push them completely out. Whatever survivors came back, they rebuilt. And this happened maybe a few times with Israel, because it comes up again later in the book of Judges as well. Verse 11 through 15 talks about Othniel. We're going to see him come up here shortly. He captures the area of Debir, which was formerly called Kiriath Sefer. And he wins a wife, the daughter Achsah, for a wife. There's a relationship here to Caleb. And the daughter comes back and says, "Give me a blessing." And she asks for water in this barren land, which was a nice request, I think. And verse 16, the descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of Palms to the sons of Judah, to the wilderness of Judah, which is south of Arad. And they went and they conquered several other places. But notice in there, I didn't write down the verse here, but it says there that Judah lived with the people, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley due to the iron chariots. There it is in verse 19. They didn't quite finish the job. And then it goes on to verse 21, where Benjamin didn't drive out the Jebusites. If we go on to verse 22, likewise the house of Joseph went up against Bethel. The Lord was with them. And they spied out Bethel, and you'll see that they had a kind of a tricky plan there to ask an insider about how to attack the city. But notice it says Joseph. Joseph is not one of the tribes that was given an inheritance by that name. You remember the names of the sons of Joseph? Ephraim and Manasseh? They had, if you go back to that chart we had a minute ago, you see what a large area. One more. No. Okay, I shouldn't have done that. Take a look at how much of the territory is covered by Ephraim and then Manasseh. For being just one of the sons of Israel, and if you go back to the blessings, in fact we talked about this last week, God fulfilled his promises, and all those promises that were given even from the end of Genesis, the Israel says to this, each son a blessing or a curse, depending. And he says to Joseph, "I wish you all the best. I wish you all the best." A very interesting, very simple blessing. But as you take a look at what happened throughout history to the sons of Joseph, again, God was faithful in his promises. Okay. But there were some unfinished campaigns as well. We take a look at verse 27 through 36. I'm not going to read each one of those, but as you scan your eyes down through there, verse 27, you see, "But Manasseh did not take possession of." You look at verse 29, "Ephraim did not drive out." Verse 30, "Zebulun did not drive out." "Asher did not drive out." Verse 33, "Naphtali did not drive out." Then verse 34, "Then the Amorites forced the sons of Dan into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down into the valley. Yet the Amorites persisted in living in Mount Heres, in Ajalon, and in Shalvim. But when the power of the house of Joseph grew strong, they became forced labor. And the border of the Amorites ran from a certain distance to a certain distance." So there's this unfinished group of campaigns. And this first chapter in particular is not set in any one particular definite chronology, other than it started in the beginning, but it gives a general summary throughout the rest of the book. Let's now turn to chapter 3, pick up after where we had been before. And we pick up in verse 4 with the background to the first real judge, or the first individual we get give a title to as being a judge, and that's Othniel, who was in chapter 1 just a minute ago. It's picking up on this idea that God left these nations here to test Israel, to find out if they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which He commanded their fathers through Moses. Verse 5, and the sons of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and here's their sin. They took their daughters for themselves as wives and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. So the first entry there under this deliverance from Othniel is intermarriage is their sin. And I've, for the four judges we're going to study this morning, I've put them into this pattern here so you can see this common sin cycle. The sin was their intermarriage and their idolatry. The oppressor was from Mesopotamia, which really is the rivers of Euphrates and that area which became Babylon. It's interesting that Othniel is down here in the south, and he's the leader that helps deliver from an attack from the north. And if you take a look at all the judges in Israel, you'll find that they're pretty much laid out as events that started in the south, and as they're recorded, they move toward the north in who the judges are. In some cases, we can tell that there's a sequence of judges. In other cases, we don't. These could be rearranged. The idea is the author is trying to bring out what God was doing and bring out the spiritual truths. This was not intended by the way it's written to be an exact chronology of history. That may be why the Jews in their Bible put it in the prophets. We don't know for sure, but rather than into a historical book, as I mentioned in the earlier summary. So the oppressor is Mesopotamia. They were oppressed for 8 years. And the deliverer was this Othniel, or Caleb's younger brother. And the key quality of this deliverer was that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. This is only used 4 times in the book of Judges. It's used also for Gideon and Samson. And I don't have down here what the fourth one was. But it's the idea that the Lord took possession of him. We're not talking about demon possession or that kind of thing. But the idea is to clothe him, to wrap him in the Spirit of the Lord. And as what we can tell from Caleb, this is very fitting also for Othniel, they were men of great charisma and leadership ability. But it really was the Lord, and the Scriptures give the credit to that, that it was God who was the empowering capability behind this individual. And as a result, they ended up with 40 years of rest. Now this probably applies to all of the settlement of Israel for this 40 years and probably does not overlap with the next judge that comes up. The reason I say that is because Othniel was here in the south and the attack was from the north, and the rest of the campaigns that we see are little skirmishes in and out from different people. And if Mesopotamia was there for those 8 years, they probably weren't messing with Edom and these other places. That's just an assumption on my part. We really don't have those details and that precision. Okay, then we find, starting in verse 15, Ehud delivers Israel from Moab. The sin in this case isn't really specified. It simply says that they had just had some sort of a sin that God was oppressing them with. Let me back up to verse 12. That's where it begins. Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, so that the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered to himself the sons of Ammon and Amalek, and he went and defeated Israel, and they possessed the city of the palm trees. And the sons of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. So, generally the sin was probably more of the idolatry. It was dealing with the gods of the land, which is what they were forewarned about, and probably the intermarriage again, but it doesn't specifically call that out. It just kind of has this bucket of thing called evil. And then in verse 15, we get again to they cried out, and God sent a deliverer, Ehud this case, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, points out he was left-handed. That's not significant in our culture. But in that culture, it was seen as a weakness. And so you have a fairly ordinary individual here that is, in and of himself, is probably not that significant amongst the rest of his people. All he does here is he comes up with a cunning plan and a concealed weapon, and it's really God who delivers him, because it said God raised this person up. And it gets quite gory, and I'm not going to... I'm sure you've read this chapter. He goes in and says he has a secret from God and pulls out his knife and it tells him the secret. You're a dead man, I guess. As we don't know what the message was. And then they run away and they sound the trumpets and they find out their king is dead, and they go chase them into the woods and kill most of them, and 10,000 of them or so are killed. And the land was undisturbed then for 80 years. That's a long time in the book of Judges. A long time compared to the rest of these. Again, remember, this whole period is no longer than about 200. So we're dealing here with the areas that are highlighted on the map. And as we get to Deborah, which is later, she was up in this area. And Shamgar is down in this area. So you can see how it's very likely that all of these judges have some form of overlap as we get into that. They were isolated incidences. What you don't see here is the nation of Israel accomplishing the purging of Israel. You see tribes and small groups. And as I looked through the scriptures on that, it wasn't really clear that there was a distinct command that all Israel had to take care of all Israel. In other words, Judah and Simeon in the south weren't necessarily expected to go up and help Zebulun and Naphtali in the north. Because as you look at the words of Joshua, he says at one point to Reuben and the tribes that were on the east side, he says, "You have fulfilled your covenant to come back over and fight for us." So it's quite possible that the Lord expected them to kind of have smaller bands and groups together. But at the same time, we have to ask, was that possibly part of their problem, is that they didn't finish banding together? We don't know. There isn't a specific command that they should have stayed together as 12 tribes in the fighting of all the wars. So anyway, you see that there's this isolated area that Ehud is able to deliver them from. Then we have just one verse for Shamgar, who's noted as a judge. And after him came Shamgar, the son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad, which is the missing blank. That wasn't a spiritual quality. That was his instrument of choice. An ox goad is a long prodding stick for poking ox to get them to move. As a weapon of war, they would put typically a metal tip on the end of it, and was quite dangerous. It was like a long spear. I don't have a picture of one, didn't find one, but that's his instrument. And it reminds us, too, of the days of David, where his mighty men would fight and the sword in their arm became as one. There's just this special equipping of the Lord to use a simple instrument like this and kill 600 people. You know, that's not the normal human statistics. And the period of rest, as we don't know. It doesn't say. And the reason we think this is highly in parallel with Ehud is you look at the next verse in chapter 4 where Deborah starts, the sons of Israel again did Sidon evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. But Shamgar is kind of stuck in there at the end of chapter 3. He's a notable leader for what he did, but it likely took place during the time of Eglon, the king, as he was fiddling with Ephraim. Lastly, we have the deliverance of Deborah. Again, they just did evil in the sight of the Lord. Their oppressor was Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor, and the commander of the army was Sisera, who lived in, I'm not going to pronounce that, but it's notice now it's up in the more northern area. This is the plain of Megiddo, right here in this area, which is got some famous associations with end times. The period of oppression was 20 years. It's just after Ehud. So there's 80 plus 20. That's 100 already, and we've only got through four judges. We haven't even got to Gideon and the rest of them. The deliverer was Deborah as the judge. This is kind of an interesting combination of events. Deborah is the judge, so to speak. What's happening is there isn't any male leader suitable to gain the respect, apparently, of the rest of the people, and they keep asking her the questions. She was a prophetess. She was judging Israel at that time in verse 4, and she used to sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramoth and Bethel in the hill country, which is down there at the south, just north of Jerusalem. Now she sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, which is way up in the north. We believe it's right here by the Sea of Galilee. And she summoned him and said, "Come down. Behold, the Lord of God of Israel has commanded, go and march against Mount Tabor," which is right underneath the word Naphtali there, "and take with you 10,000 men from the sons of," and notice it only spells out two tribes, Naphtali and Zebulun, which were those that the region there was that was being affected. "And I will draw out to you Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his many troops to the river Kishon." Now this is significant because the river Kishon, which is this little blue line, outside of the rainy season is a dry wadi. It's a dry riverbed. You can see the prophecy about to happen, which is taking place here through Deborah. "I'm going to draw you out to this riverbed, this dry riverbed, with their chariots for a reason. And I'll give them into your hand." And Barak said to her, "I'm a wimp. I will only go if you go with me. Will you hold my hand?" Basically, "if you don't go with me, I won't go." And she says, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the honor shall not be yours on the journey that you're about to take. For the Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman." This was a disgraceful thing in this culture. And let's see, "I will surely," there we go. "Then Deborah rose and went with Barak to Kadesh. Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali together to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went with him, and Deborah also went up. Now Heber the Kenite had separated himself from the Kenites from the son of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak of Zananim, which is near Kadesh. Then they told Sisera that Barak," what that is, that information there is to say this is what stimulated Sisera to get ready to come back and come on to war. "They told Sisera that Barak, the sons of Ahinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, and Sisera called together all the chariots, 900 iron chariots, and all the people who were with him." Now remember, we saw in chapter 1 that there was some incomplete work done there because they feared the chariots. Anyway, it was back there in chapter 1. And here, Deborah is given a prophecy. This is how we're going to take care of them. You know, the Lord has a plan. He's going to be doing something here. You need not have to have it all figured out to trust the Lord in doing what he has asked you to do. So Barak went down from Mount Tabor, in verse 14, with 10,000 men following him. "And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak, and Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as this interesting name, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword, not even one was left." Okay, the Lord routed them. How did he do that? What's the significance of the river of Kishon? You don't find that out until you get to the Song of Deborah, which is in chapter 5. Let me skip ahead for just a moment into chapter 5. She's giving praise to the Lord for his great work. And look at verse 4. "Lord, when thou didst go out from Seir, when thou didst march from the field of Edom, the earth quaked and the heavens dripped." Okay, there might have been an earthquake involved, but the earth also, the heavens dripped, even the clouds dripped waters. Verse 5, "The mountains quaked at the presence of the Lord, this Sinai at the presence of the Lord, the God of Israel." Jump over now to verse 19. actually verse 20. Well, let me start with 19, but it hits us in verse 21. The kings came and fought. They fought the kings of Canaan at Taanach near the waters of Megiddo. They took no plunder in silver. The stars fought from heaven. For their courses they fought against Sisera. The torrent of Kishon swept them away. And the torrent Kishon, O my soul, march on with strength. So there's some high likelihood here that it was a downpour that saved them. Or God used that downpour to flood the river at an unexpected time to flush away the chariots and routed the enemy. God is sovereign over all these matters. Jumping back to verse 17 in chapter 4, we see that Sisera fled away, and he ends up running into the tent of the wife of his best friend, his fellow comrade in crime. And Jael went out to meet Sisera. Jael is the wife of Jabin. And he turned aside to her in a tent. She covered him with a rug. He was exhausted. He gets a drink. He wants water. She gives him milk. He falls asleep, zonks right out, and she does this very cruel thing and puts a tent peg through his head, and there he is. He's dead on the floor. And Barak later comes and chases and catches up, and they said, "Hey, here's your man. Here's who you're looking for." Again, the deliverer is God, but he raised up an individual, in this case Deborah, and gave her discernment, and her walk with the Lord, her prophetic gift, was used by God to deliver the nation of Israel from the oppressors. In each one of these cases you're going to find in Judges, as you know, is different. None of them are the same. I think we, as people, too often want to formulate or come up with a formula about how God is supposed to work in our lives based on some testimony or anecdote from someone else's. Israel was possibly succumbed to that. They said, "Hey, we've done this before. We know how to do it." They didn't continue to inquire of God when they went to battle or when they sought out new directions in life. In closing, there's three things that we as believers need to take from this, I believe. First of all, is that we're to be encouraged through Judges to acknowledge our own propensity to sin, seek to live in obedience to the Lord in faith, and to constantly turn to Him for moment-by-moment deliverance from temptations to do what is right in our own eyes. So I just said there's a tendency to say, "Oh, we've been here before. We know how to handle this." We can come up with a very cold relationship with the Lord by living that way, thinking that everything has to be put out in black and white. We are to stay in communion with Him, to walk with Him day by day, to take and graft Scripture in our lives, and everything's going to be different. Nothing's going to be the same. No circumstance is going to be the same just for me as it is for you. Second of all, the believer is challenged to give diligence to rooting out any areas of besetting sin from his life, to not let it remain a stumbling block, casting himself on the Lord for strength, and seeking to allow Christ to live through his own life. It's not good enough to simply say, "Okay, I'm saved, I'm going to handle with everything else going on." You really need to deal with those besetting sins that may be there. We can take a look at Romans 6. Paul is exhorting the believers, says, "Do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies." There's an active element to our walk with God that we need to take care of. It's not something that's going to gain us salvation or any of that kind of thing. That's not what it's talking about. It's about how do we walk our life in the face of temptation and the evil that's around us. Do not let it reign. It's an active imperative. Second of all, in Romans 12, renew the mind. I was speaking to a young man who believed he was a Christian. This is a little over a year ago. It acknowledged that he felt like he was born gay. And I said, "You have a problem here." And I spent an hour talking to him on the phone saying, "Look, if you're a believer, you have no business entertaining this possibility. You have to renew your mind." I don't believe he was a believer, but he claimed he was, and I'm not the judge of his heart. But you have to renew the mind with the truth and see what God has to say about a matter. There's also the exhortations throughout Scripture about how important it is to have a clear conscience. We're told about confession. We're told about repentance. We're not to let our faith become shipwrecked because we sear our conscience with evil. You notice some of the phrases that were used already in Judges is that they lived among the people. That's not a positive statement. That's really indicating that they were enjoying their company. And they only really put up a fight when the other one put up a fight. Or I say, well, you know, it's getting a little close in our quarters here. Let's settle this feud. It really was not the obedience that the Lord had asked them to do, to actively pursue and to push out those things, those instruments, those people in that case, those things that would cause a stumbling into sin. We know what our weaknesses are as individuals. And James says, you know, the temptation comes from our own lust that's within. And it's our responsibility to help remove that temptation as best we can from our lives, whether that be alcohol or other immoral actions or things that we just can't be around that because we're more susceptible than maybe somebody else is. We have to guard our hearts, guard our souls in that sense. And thirdly, the believer is exhorted to ensure that the next generation knows the Lord, such that each succeeding generation does likewise, thus avoiding the pathetic recurrence of the events in Judges. I mentioned this in the summary. We go to 2 Timothy, first chapter. It talks about those four generations of responsibility that we should have in our hearts in teaching and discipling that next generation. It's not good enough to just win one person to the Lord. That might be your own kid. It's important that you instill in them the background and the framework. Again, the Lord has to do the work of the salvation, but it is our responsibility to pass that baton in such a way that it will keep getting passed. Otherwise, within one generation, they will rise up and forget the Lord and turn to evil. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you again for this constant reminder. But Lord, we are reminded that we ourselves as individuals are very weak. And if we don't stay faithful to you, we can't even do that without your Holy Spirit as being that constant companion and that reminder to our souls. We thank you for the lessons we're learning here. And Father, I pray that each of us would go away humbled in heart, as it says in 1 Peter. We are to humble ourselves before you and that you would exalt us and give us no more than we can handle, Father, lest we stumble and fall. As even in Proverbs it says, don't give me any more than I can handle and no less than it would cause me to blaspheme your name. Father, help us to be mindful that it's you that is our deliverer and is the one who is able to keep us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.